Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, beloved. One last final time. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. Our love and thanks to Brady and Diana, of course, for playing with such skill and love for the body. Our thanks as well to the men and women who served at our women's conference this week. The speakers were excellent. I pray those who came were immensely blessed. And what a Resurrection Sunday it was as well, celebrating the very peak, the very apex of the Christian faith, basking in the glorious event that all creation was leading up to and that all events flow out from. Because, beloved, no other religion, no other absolute truth claim in the universe has a risen Lord at the helm. You can go to the grave of Buddha. You can go to the grave of Muhammad and Confucius, and the bones are there. We don't worship at a statue or a tomb. The one who has saved us and laid claim to our lives has been raised. He is alive, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and even now, as we speak, is making intercession for us. He's praying for us, which is remarkable. If you are a believer, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that there is never a time that someone is not praying for you. And that intercessor is no less than the risen Lord. What encouragement upon encouragement, hope upon hope, joy upon joy is all ours. And it's bound up in Christ and it's let loose in our lives. Glory to God. Well, today is a special day for the Harrison Hills family. As we come to the end of our journey through Mark, well, it feels like we are leaving a close friend, doesn't it? It has culminated in 136 sermons in the series of Our Suffering Servant. I pray that it has been foundational. I pray we can say with confidence that we are different Christians than when we began. I know that I am. Having walked with our Lord every step of the way, we are changed, objectively changed, demonstrably changed. Because that's what happens when we intimately know the one whom we serve. Now, our message this morning will have a little different flavor than most due to the content that we're going to be exploring. If you're visiting with us today, today's a bit of a standout from our usual verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture because of where we find ourselves. It's actually going to be a bit topical, perhaps even have a bit of an academic feel, but be encouraged. There is great application from the truths that we will explore, and we will also excitingly be revealing where we're heading after Mark. Many have been chomping at the bit to find that out. Well, today's the day, and we will even have a few brief words about that. But still, the bulk of our time this morning as we close Mark, well, it's going to be spent focusing on addressing some of the issues surrounding what are known in theology as spurious texts or variants, meaning words that are in our Bibles that shouldn't necessarily be there, words that have been omitted or changed or added. Now, that may sound like a very strange thing to say, especially from this pulpit. You'll notice in most of your translations of our text today in chapter 16, beginning at verse 9 at the end of Mark, that they're all placed within brackets in our Bibles. These spurious texts are very exceedingly rare in Scripture. But as we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're confronted with one of the largest examples of this in Scripture. Now, because of this, every expositor, every pastor, every person who, well, simply opens their Bible to read, when they come to the end of Mark, they have to make an educated approach on how to address and handle these words. Why is the end of Mark in brackets in my Bible? Why are there words in the Bible that are being given different treatment than all the other words? We must know. We must know that we have a word that we can trust. In a day where the veracity and the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture is under withering attack and assault, these are areas where the Church of God must speak with crystal clarity. When I grab my English Bible, can I expect that I'm going to read what I'm going to read accurately reflects the inspired, God-breathed word that's authoritative over my life? Can I know that? Because we need that confidence. We need that bullish veracity and that ferocious defense of Scripture's inerrancy. We need that stubborn battle cry against every wind that seeks to shout that you cannot trust that word that's in your hand. Well, part of that is knowing how to deal with these spurious texts. Let us be encouraged with a few things before we dive in. One is that we are only scratching the very surface of matters that include things like textual criticism, etc. These are areas that consume many in higher academia, all the way to archaeologists and theologians. I'm not going to lie, you're going to have to be disciplined and press in to learn today. But lean in, and you will be rewarded with knowledge that will allow you to have unshakable faith in the book you have in your lap. Because, beloved, Christianity is a thinking faith. It's a faith that does not ask us to set aside our brain and faculties and blindly embrace anything. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're commanded to study, 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 and dig and dig. It's always helpful for us when we have a rare message like this one that seems kind of highly academic to remember a quote from the late R.C. Sproul. Quote, "There are many truths that can be in the mind and not be in the heart that were not first." There are many truths that can be in the mind and not be in the heart, but there are no truths that are in the heart that were not first in the mind. We feed them both. And the deepest wells of the Christian faith are designed to fill both of those cups to overflowing. Which takes us to our second encouragement. Not only does the presence of these spurious texts in Mark not attack the scriptural foundation we stand upon, but as we will see, the presence of these actually aid in affirming that God has kept and preserved His Word for us. We have the Word we can trust. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a blessed time. Lord, as we come to Your Word one last time in the Gospel of Mark, we want to thank You for it. We want to thank You for our time together in it over these 3.5 years. Lord, as we end, Lord, we require the Holy Spirit to go before us, Lord, to till the fallow ground that this information, Lord, that can be hard to grasp, Lord, would take root and take hold, that we might know with confidence that we can stake our lives upon the book we hold in our lap. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin to explore these topics, let's first take a look at the verses in question, and then we may make our observations of them. So beginning with the bracketed verses in verse 9, reading down to verse 20, that's Mark 16, 9 through 20. "Now, after He had risen early on the first day of the week, He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with Him while they were mourning and crying. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, He appeared in a different form to 2 of them, while they were walking along in their way to the countryside. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable preaching of eternal salvation. Wow. Well, not too far south of here in Gray, Kentucky, there's a church building with a sign outside of it that reads, Free Pentecostal House of Prayer. Now, this is around one of 125 self-described churches in America that regularly practice the handling of snakes in their services. Only a few short years ago, their pastor died after suffering a venomous snake bite during one of these demonstrations of superior faith to his congregation. Now, they and many other congregations still practice this today, and it's all centered around the ending of Mark 16. So before we begin, before one's tempted to categorize this message into perhaps less than useful or less inspirational academic column, we're reminded that how we read our Bibles, proper interpretation, rules, guidelines, and discernment are not only expected when we open our Bibles, they are commanded. 1 John 4:1, John 7:24. And in this example, there are quite literally children who no longer have a father, mothers who no longer have their husbands because of a failure to read Mark 16 correctly. And that pastor is only the most recent victim. Many have actually died before him practicing this. Beloved, doctrine and theology are not side dishes to take a bite out of when we want to know something. They are the bones of our body. They are what give us structure and that allow us to walk. They're the notes to our music that we might praise Him with all knowledge and understanding, that our sound may be beautiful. So let that truth grab hold of our heart and mind as we explore this really fascinating topic. How to deal with the end of Mark. Do we have the word we can trust? Well, diving right in, looking down to our text, the first and most obvious marker that we see here are these brackets. In fact, we even have double brackets if we look down to the end of verse 20. So let's first just answer this simple question. What do those mean? And then we're going to labor to answer how we know these things to be true and how we can have confidence in our conclusions. Well, very simply put, the brackets in our Bibles mean that these verses were not part of the original text. I'll say that again just so we don't lose anyone. The brackets mean that these verses were not part of the original text. Now, that statement should have exploded a slew of questions in one's mind. An absolute waterfall. One, how do we know this? Two, who put it there and why? And three, what does this mean for my confidence in this book? Those are all great questions, and you're in the right place to explore them. We clearly have words that are being treated differently in Scripture, and we want to know why. Well, to go forward, let us first take a step back. When we're evaluating Scripture, when we're determining what manuscript to use to translate English in our Bibles, what is the supreme goal? What is the highest goal as far as translation goes? Our highest goal is to know what was in the original text, right? Our highest goal is to know what Mark actually wrote. Quill to parchment. Now, these originals are called autographs. The original writings of the books of the Bible are called autographs. Now, unfortunately, no original autographs of Scripture exist. We don't have Mark's handwriting. Well, now what do we do? What is the highest goal? Know what the original author said. Why? Why? Because it's only those original autographs that are truly inerrant, meaning without error, God-breathed. So it is our job to get as absolutely close to that source as we can. So now the process of figuring that out. What is that? Of figuring out what the original manuscripts, what the original autographs of Scripture said. Well, that's a process that's called textual criticism. Now, don't let that name fool or scare you. It doesn't mean that we're criticizing something, as you or I would think of it. It's not a man-made word, or it's not a made-up word of liberal theologians to discredit the Bible. That's not what that means. That's a different kind of criticism. This is simply a process or a method for determining what, in this case, Mark did or did not write. Now, there are three methods of textual criticism. We aren't going to do a deep dive into them, but explaining them briefly is going to go a long way in ascertaining why we have these brackets in our Bible. Wouldn't you like to know how we know what we know? It's not just interesting from an academic standpoint, right? It pours cement into the foundation of our faith. Understanding these processes give you boldness and courage in the Word of God, and thus in the God of the Word, that He will perform what He has said, that His promises are true, and that careful processes are in place to make sure that we can know what was in those original autographs. Because it's only those manuscripts that are ultimately God-breathed. Only these are under the divine promise of inspiration and inerrancy. So the goal, our highest aim and duty, is to find out, it is to determine what these original manuscripts said. And we do that through a process, through a method called textual criticism. Now remember, this is not a seminary class. Do we want to know if we have God's word in our hand or man's word in our hand? Might that matter in the practical application of your life? You bet. Because as we see in Mark, we have some difficult verses in these brackets, don't we? So here, a quick lightning fast overview of textual criticism. There are three methods that are used or have been used to determine what these original manuscripts said. Now, the first method is known as Textus Receptus. Very simply, this is where we get our King James Bible from. In our new King James Bible, this, Textus Receptus. It was also the source for the German Luther Bible and William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. Essentially, a man named Erasmus in the 1500s, he collected the very limited number of manuscripts that were available to him. Actually, it was about 8 Greek manuscripts in all. A little bit of the Latin Vulgate mixed in there, and he compiled these together to eventually form the Textus Receptus. That is the textual basis for the most popular King James Version, and as we said, among others. That's one. That's one source that can be used in textual criticism to determine what the original authors wrote. Now, very quickly, the second is known as majority text. The majority text view would take all of the manuscripts that are available today, and they compare the difference, and they choose the most likely correct, the most correct reading based on which reading occurs the most. So, for example, if 500 manuscripts read, "They rose and went," and 1,000 manuscripts read, "They went," the majority text will go with "They went" as the most likely original reading. Thankfully, there are no major Bible translations that are based on the majority text. We really don't use it. Why? Simply because we have more of something doesn't make it right, right? It just means that there were more people in a certain area of a certain language at a certain time, which simply means there will be more of those copies. But the source hasn't changed, just the number. So most reject majority text, even though it sounds very nice and democratic in our ears, right? Well, finally, the third method is known as the critical or the eclectic method. Michael Houdman describes the eclectic method as, quote, considering external and internal evidences for determining the most likely original text. External evidences make us ask these questions. In how many manuscripts does the reading occur? What are the dates for these manuscripts? In what region of the world were these manuscripts found? And internal evidence prompts these questions. What could have caused these varying readings? Which reading can possibly explain the origin of the other readings? This morning, if you have an NIV, an NASB, the LSB, etc., you are beneficiaries of the eclectic method. Now, we know that Scripture, because of what it is, has been copied and translated more than any other book in antiquity, in history. Nothing even comes close. New Testament manuscripts alone number around 25,000. That's more than the 10 greatest books of antiquity combined. The next closest work is Iliad by Homer. That's only 643 of them compared to the Bible's 25,000. And while we don't have any original autographs, what has been preserved is old, old, old. And the time between the oldest manuscripts we have and the original authors is also less than any other book in antiquity. For example, Papyrus 52 has parts of John from the year 100. That's shortly after John died. And there are numerous other ones in the year 100 to 200, which is not just remarkable because of age, but the persecution of Christians during that time was off the charts. Any scripture that was found was immediately destroyed. It was full scorched earth during those years. Amazing that anything survived, but for God. Thankfully, God is gracious. By 325 in the Council of Nicaea, Christianity was no longer persecuted. Of course, now the number of manuscripts, what happened? They exploded. Right? There's no more persecution, so the scribes are free to copy. And copy they did. The wonderful thing is that because of that, we have so many manuscripts, we have so much to compare. And the changes down through the centuries are incredibly minimal. And when we say minimal, we mean single words called variants or scribal errors or what is known as scribal smoothing. That means that's a phrase of where something, they take something a little different and they smooth it out. There's something that doesn't speak very clearly or nicely and they smooth it out. But in no cases of variants or changes did it ever change the substance or the doctrine of a passage. I mean, there's no instances where we say, because of this scribal error or smoothing, now it seems that the Trinity is false, right? Or Jesus wasn't God. Right? There's no major doctrine or even minor doctrine that suffered from any of these variants. Variants occur simply because all of this was handwritten or clarifications were added. But all of these are minor, and they don't change anything about the message of Scripture. We're not missing anything. It's been well said that the problem isn't that we only have 99% of Scripture. It's that we have 101% of Scripture, as it were. We're not missing any of God's Word. It's perfectly preserved. But we do have to analyze the extra. And down through the ages, as technology improves and as we have greater archaeological abilities, the older and older we find the manuscripts, the more we find God has preserved His Word. Beloved, if we take anything else away, let it be that. And as God's Word, do we not think that He is powerful enough to keep it for us, to preserve and deliver it to us as He intended? Of course He is. Isaiah 40, verse 8 declares, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is known as the doctrine of preservation, right? That simply means that God has kept His Word intact. It means that we can trust the Scriptures because God has sovereignly overseen the process of transmission. Over the centuries, He's watching it. It's His Word. Will He not watch out for it? The Lord told Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my Word to perform it." That is our default position, saints, as we swim in these waters, that God has preserved His Word and has been faithful to make sure that we know what is supposed to be there and what is not. So coming back now, as we dig a little deeper, being reminded what? That our highest goal is to get as close as we can to the original author. This means that the older, the better in textual criticism, right? So what are the oldest complete manuscripts that we have? This leads us into Mark. It begins answering some of our questions that we posed at the outset. Hang in there. Press in. Strive for understanding here. The two oldest are known as the Codex Sinaiticus. Not simply named after Mount Sinai, where it was found. This is also known as Aleph. Aleph is a partially complete Old Testament and a fully complete New Testament. And second oldest is the Codex Vaticanus, also known as B, dated in the 4th century. These are the oldest full manuscripts. Now, notably, neither of these contain verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. The two oldest manuscripts, the ones closest to the original author, do not record these verses. The textual criticism tells us that they were not part of Mark's gospel. Now, there are some who take a more nuanced position, but the mainstream is that these belong in brackets. These were not part of what Mark wrote. Dr. Elijah Hickson, he records, quote, "A Christian named Marinus wrote to Eusebius around 300 AD. He wanted to ask for help resolving a perceived contradiction between Matthew and Mark. And Marinus asked why Matthew 28:1 says Jesus appeared late on the Sabbath, but Mark 16:9 says Jesus appeared early on the first day of the week. Eusebius responded, that's because Mark 16:9 is not part of Mark's gospel. The quote, Eusebius, the accurate ones of the copies define the end of the history, according to Mark, at 16, verse 8. In this way, the ending of the gospel, according to Mark, is defined in nearly all the copies, close quote. So think about that. Eusebius told a Christian whose Bible contained Mark 16:9 through 20 that nearly all the copies of Mark, including the accurate ones, lacked these verses. So they might not be inspired scripture. And Eusebius didn't have a problem with that or saying that. This was just life as a Christian in an age when copies of infallible scripture were made by fallible hands. This was pastoral textual criticism that he was giving. And later, of course, Jerome affirms Eusebius in this as well. So why is it there? Why is it there? If it shouldn't be there, why was it put into later manuscripts? Why? Well, for the same reason. Last week, as we preached verse 8, our last verse, what did we have to say? What an ending. What a gloriously odd ending. How abrupt. And they were afraid. Done. Boy, you know, if we look to the other three Gospels, we get a nice full fleshing out of the end. We get a sense of completion, not what feels like a depressing cliffhanger. For they were afraid? Oh, we can't have it end like that. Something must be missing. Something must have happened. Let's help Mark out a bit. No. Stop. If you know Mark, you know this is exactly how a writer like Mark would end his gospel. How does Mark open his gospel, Mark 1:1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thud. My aim, Mark says, just like Matthew's, was to show Jesus as Messiah. Mark, the Gentile, says straight at the outset, this gospel is going to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. Boom. And Mark writes fast and short and clipped all the way through without fail. There's almost no teaching recorded but in one place. It's the gospel of action, isn't it? Boom, boom, boom. And when Mark ends with a thud, the same way he began, everyone gasps. Why? It is precisely how Mark's gospel should end. And that, in fact, is what the oldest manuscripts show us. But some just couldn't comprehend that. It can't be right. Mark could not have meant to end that way. Something must have happened. Oh, and the theories about this are a lot of fun. Imagine all these commentators or theologians or scribes trying to describe why something isn't there. You know, when we read the end of, say, John's gospel, the end of John 21, right? What does it say? And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And we all go, ah, that's nice, isn't it? It's poetic. It's complete. It's got a bow right on top of it. It's wonderful. And boy, do we love that. And Mark says, hey, I told you that Jesus was the Son of God. He's raised from the dead. The tomb is empty and the women are afraid. Done. Well, well, well.
What do you mean done?
It can't be done. It cannot end like that.
Well, sure it can. And it did.
But we can't accept that. So we have to find a way to explain what isn't there. All kinds of theories to explain away Mark's abrupt ending. Some say, oh, well, you know, Mark hung out with Luke a lot in Rome, and Luke dealt extensively with the aftermath, as it were, in his gospel. So Mark just decided not to. Some say, Peter was Mark's source. He was executed before he could finish or record the last part. Some speculate that there's a lost ending, or that because of the way that the parchment was rolled, that the end got faded or damaged or lost. No, Mark is Mark. He wrote how he wrote all the way through, and his ending is abrupt, and it is jarring, it is not smooth, and that is perfectly Markian. Mark's ending is abrupt, but it is not incomplete. But somewhere along the way, even if it was one lone scribe who said, Mark needs a little help here. This is very unique and unusual. Because most variants that we see are minor omissions. They're rarely additions. This is an addition. An addition was usually only allowed in scribal circles if the intent was to harmonize with the parallel verse, or in this case, the other gospels. Right? We can't just have Mark dropping a thud on this. We need to help him out. And in fact, we even know where the helps came from. And this is a bit of an encouragement, actually, and the main reason why I'm happy to read these verses as both helpful and instructive, and even somewhat apostolic, because we know where they came from, where they were derived from. And most importantly, these verses don't contradict any other information in Scripture. They don't contradict any doctrine. They don't add any new information. They're just not Markian. Let's look closer at these verses, and we'll see not only the internal and external problems with it, but in some cases we can even see where, as we said, these bracketed verses are pulled from. Now the first problem finds us straight away in verse 9. First word there is now. As our Men of Valor ministry learned last Thursday, if you're a man, you should be there, in our hermeneutics lesson, now is a what? Is a linking word. Meaning what follows is going to continue off of the thought that comes before it, just like it does everywhere else in Scripture. But here, it doesn't. Verse 9 is not a continuation of the frightened women at the tomb in verse 8. Instead, it brings up Mary Magdalene, which is all fine. But notice the way it speaks of her. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Now that's odd. Why? Because Mary has already been talked about numerous times already in Mark. But here it's as if she's being introduced for the first time. It would be like someone coming and standing up here and saying, hey, this is Adam. He's the pastor here. And everyone would go, yeah, we know that. Why are you introducing him to us? That's our question exactly. So for those reasons, there's no logical flow from verse 8 to verse 9 at all. Additionally, when we look at the vocabulary of the verses, all of them, they don't match Mark's very distinctive style and structure at all. For example, there are 18 different words in these verses that Mark never uses elsewhere. Verse 19 addresses Christ as Lord Jesus. Mark never uses that title anywhere. Now, how about some of these other more strange things we see? Drinking poison, handling snakes, speaking in tongues. So if this ending is some kind of amalgamation, some kind of combo meal put together, where did these come from? Well, most, not all, come from other places in Scripture. That's why I'm happy to read them as helpful and instructive. Just not authoritative, meaning we're not going to build a theology or a doctrine or a practice around these verses. So where did they come from? Very quickly. Verse 9. Verse 9 we look at is basically pulled from Luke 8, verse 2. It reads, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Verse 10, Mark 16:10, is borrowed from John 20:18, which reads, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Verses 12 through 14 of our text, they borrow heavily from the Lucan narrative in Luke 24. Mark 16:15, which reads, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." This comes from Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Mark 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." This comes from John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed." And by the way, certain errant teachings that teach that baptism is required for salvation, guess what one of the proof texts is for that teaching? Right here. The ending of Mark matters, doesn't it? Reading it correctly and knowing what authority to attach to it matters. Verse 17, I know we're blazing through these. Sorry for those taking notes. Go back and listen to it later. Verse 17 is heavily borrowed from Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 18, we'll pause on this one for a moment. "And they will pick up serpents and not suffer any harm." Where would a scribe pull this from? Well, it's from Acts 28. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm." Well, what is the point of Acts 28? What is the point of Paul's happening upon the snake? In the course of serving the Lord, going to the nations, you may suffer harm. And the Lord, if it be his will, can protect you from that harm. That is a verse that, even if it did belong in Scripture, is a statement that something will naturally occur. It's not a command to make something occur. We don't handle snakes in church to prove our faith. We don't test the Lord. It's notable that these congregations, though, only engage in the snake handling, but they always stop there. Why do they not also drink the poison to prove their faith? I'm not sure. Nevertheless, we must know how to read our Bibles. So when did this occur? When did this extra ending get attached? Well, Hurtado, in his commentary, offers the following timeline. Quote, "Nearly all scholars think that verses 9 through 20 began to be attached sometime in the 2nd century or later by scribes trying to make Mark read more like the other Gospels. In the course of time, these verses became the ending to Mark in the great mass of Greek manuscripts and were popularly regarded as a genuine part of the Gospel. The earliest and best manuscripts do not, however, contain these verses. And the testimony of the earliest fathers of the church in the first 4 centuries indicate that these verses were known only in a few copies of Mark and were not regarded as original with the book." Close quote. Well, now, because we have some base level knowledge, certain questions are easy to answer. For example, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, good translation, good. He served the body of Christ very well for many years. But let's look at how we apply some of this knowledge. Let's put some legs to it really quick. If you look down at your KJV in Mark, you say, hey, verses 9 through 20 aren't bracketed in mine, Pastor. But the ESV, the NASB, the LSB, the NIV, on and on, all are. Well, immediately you draw on your newfound knowledge of textual criticism. You say, oh yeah. The KJV was translated using the Textus Receptus. And that was only 8 manuscripts of Greek, not very old, with some Latin Vulgate mixed in there. Still great, still good, but wait. Now we know through critical or eclectic method, through the passage of time, we have older manuscripts, closer to the original. We have the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. We have Aleph and B, right? Which are closer to the highest goal. And we know that those verses were not in there. Well, that explains that. Beloved, do we see how intensely practical having this knowledge is? How many faiths have been shipwrecked because they came upon variants or brackets and they didn't know how to handle them? See how they don't even know what should or shouldn't be in their Bibles. Moving on to something else. Beloved, God has been faithful. He has preserved His Word for us. Understand that the presence of brackets does not shake our foundation of Scripture. It adds to our faith in Scripture. Brackets tell us that God has been so faithful to preserve and keep His Word and to make sure that we have over 25,000 manuscripts that not only can we know with certainty, but when something pops up that's a variant, we know. Grab hold of this. Consider the very word variant. That word cannot even exist in biblical terms unless we first know what? What it's varying from. How can we even identify a variant? How do we even know to put something in brackets? Because God is faithful. Because He's faithful. Because God has preserved His Word. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. I'm watching over my Word. I will perform my Word. Beloved, He's bound up all that He is and all that He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. Do we really think that He would let it be taken for a ride? The ending of Mark is beautiful. And I thank God for these glorious brackets. They can exist because God has preserved His Word for us. We know what should be there and we know what shouldn't be there. Because God is watching over His Word, down to the letter. Mark ends exactly how it began. Mark aimed to show us Jesus Christ as our suffering servant, as the Son of God. Here's how it happened. Here's the receipts. It began with awe and majesty and an awesome fear of God. And it ended with the same. Now, as we take stock, as we reflect on 136 sermons, 3.5 years in Mark, what was it all about? One of my favorite books growing up was Where's Waldo? But the thing about that book, you can't find him if you don't know what he looks like. So as you open that book, the first thing they do is you turn that first page. You're introduced to Waldo. Here's what he looks like. And here's how to find him. As you go into further pages, the scenes are going to be dizzying. The distractions everywhere. Amidst all the chaos, where's Waldo? That's been our goal in Mark all along, from the beginning. What does Christ look like? Who is He? Let me see every detail of Him. Let me hear His words over and over again. I've studied and I've examined every stitch of His garments 136 times. And when you turn the page and chaos erupts everywhere, you know who you're looking for. You know who you're listening for. You know the voice of the shepherd. You've walked with Him now. You've studied the front page. You know what He looks like. Now we seek Him out. Sometimes I turn that page and I find Waldo right away. That one was easy. Other pages are hard. And the distractions are everywhere. And He seems hidden. And I have to labor to find Him. But I know I will. I know He's on that page. I know He's there. The author of the book told me He's there. And thankfully, because I studied that first page, I know who I'm looking for. He's there. And now we will intently look for Him in every situation. On every page of this book, we will intently look for Him in the pages of our next book. And I bet we would all like to know what that is. What is our next book at Harrison Hills? As the sun sets on the Gospel of Mark. These choices are always a matter of much prayer for elders and pastors. In deciding that, we look to the life of our church, the state of our flock, the needs and the callings that are present, and we carefully consider what text will be a word in season for our people. After much prayer, it's our joy to announce that we will be swimming in the glorious waters of the book of Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, known as one of the three pastoral epistles, the title for our series through Titus, is Faith and Practice. Faith and Practice. Harrison Hills, we have walked with Jesus every step of the way. We've beheld our Master as He walked along the shores of Galilee, as He walked the road of Calvary. Now it's time for us to walk. It's time to put feet in action to what we have learned in Mark. It's time to strengthen our faith and put it into practice. Not only in our own lives, but in the life of the church. What does she look like? How is her life to be conducted? This is an exciting season that we are embarking upon. Beloved, if you thought Mark was challenging, buckle up. That was boot camp. It's time for Titus. Time for faith and practice. And what a joy it will be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You abundantly, overabundantly, that You have blessed us with the Gospel of Mark. Lord, each and every sermon has radiated in our hearts with a clarity. Lord, as dazzling diamonds before our eyes. Lord, we know that all of them we can't remember. But Lord, they have sustained us. Lord, we can't remember every meal we've ever eaten in the last 3.5 years, but they have sustained us. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would enshrine and seal the Gospel of Mark in our hearts, in the hearts of the flock here. Lord, as we approach Paul's letter to Titus, we ask, Lord, that we would draw upon what we have learned. We ask that even now You would prepare the hearts of this congregation for what will come in this book. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that You have done, for who You are, for Your majesty, for Your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what